3, we come to our study of the book of Hosea. Our first principle is to form general impressions about Hosea as a whole. I formed 5 general impressions about Hosea, and again, in order to aid memory, I have arranged them in the form of an acrostic on the name of Hosea. My first general impression is connected with the letter H. Heartbroken love. Heartbroken love. Now, there are 2 aspects of heartbroken love in the book. One is heartbroken love on the earthly plane, and the other is heartbroken love on the heavenly plane. Remember, we studied the Song of Solomon, and we called attention to the fact that it's a love story of 2 worlds. Earthly love is a picture of heavenly love. Now, just so, Hosea is a picture of love on the earthly plane and the heavenly plane. But the difference between Hosea and the Song of Solomon, one difference is that Hosea is a negative aspect of it, and Hosea gives the message of heartbroken love on the earthly plane and heartbroken love on the heavenly plane. So this is true. Remember that the book of Hosea carries a 2-fold appeal. The first appeal is, don't break the heart of your human lover by your unfaithfulness. Don't break the heart of your human lover by your unfaithfulness. Some people, I don't care how spiritual a person is and how mature in the things of the Lord a person is. That person still needs this warning, this challenge. Don't break the heart of your human lover, your life companion, by your unfaithfulness. There's an Indiana Statistical Bureau which made this estimate a good many years ago, and I suppose it would be far worse today. But their estimate was that 10 million married men in the United States are habitually untrue to their wives. 10 million married men in the United States. That was given years ago. I would certainly think that would be a very conservative estimate at the present time. You know, it's a shocking thing to realize. It's possible that it is somebody in this class who is married now will one day break the heart of your life companion by your unfaithfulness. It's possible somebody in this class who's not yet married but will be married one day will break the heart of your life companion by your unfaithfulness. I don't care how spiritual a person is, that person needs this warning of the book of Hosea. And you see, that's the first great piece. It's on the human level. Preachers don't preach on that stuff. Why, you could go to lots of churches just year after year, and no preacher would ever give you the warning of being true to your life and family. The idea of, oh, these folks I have are a high class, and they don't need warnings like that. Well, you know the old adage that the best Christians need to be warned against the worst things. And that's the first appeal. Then the second appeal, you see, has to do with the heavenly love story. Don't break the heart of God by your unfaithfulness. Don't break the heart of God by your unfaithfulness. Now, what great picture of God do you have in the book? The answer is, in Hosea, God is pictured as the broken-hearted lover of our soul. Now, you see, in the Song of Solomon, he's pictured as the lover of our souls. But here's the advanced man. He's pictured as the broken-hearted lover of our souls. I like to relate this to the motto of the school where I taught for years, to know him and to make him known. How does Hosea help me to know him? He helps me know him as a broken-hearted lover. How does he help me to make him known as a broken-hearted lover? Young people, have you begun to know Jesus as the broken-hearted lover? Have you begun to make him known as the broken-hearted lover? You see, there's a real starting point in preaching. Hosea doesn't come accidentally first of the minor prophets. He comes first, and oh, here are the 2 great pieces. The first is, don't break the heart of your human lover by your unfaithfulness. In your heart, you've got enough sin there to do it. Don't you think you can't without the grace of God? Don't you think that's one sin you don't need to be warned against? You do, and everybody does. The other is, don't break the heart of God by your unfaithfulness. My second general impression of Hosea is connected with the letter O. Object, lesson, proof. Hosea is one of the most striking object lessons in the Bible. You naturally stop and ask, what is a great object lesson in the book? And of course, the answer is that Gomer, in her unfaithfulness to Hosea, G-O-M-E-R, Gomer is Hosea's wife. Gomer, in her unfaithfulness to God, is an object lesson of Israel. In her unfaithfulness to Hosea, is an object lesson of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Then the other side of the object lesson is that Hosea, in his wonderful love for Gomer, is an object lesson of God's love for Israel and God's love for all mankind. You see, that's the great object lesson, which goes all the way through this wonderful book. The object lesson of unfaithfulness and the object lesson of divine love. Hosea is the great object lesson of divine love. Gomer is the great object lesson of unfaithfulness. I want you to realize what a tremendous object lesson this is by comparing it in a climactic way to two of the major prophets whose love affairs, married lives or lack of them, were also object lessons. Let me give you this in the form of steps leading upwards. On the bottom step, we have Jeremiah, chapter 16, verse 2.
Jeremiah is often called a sign of the unmarried prophet. And you know, in chapter 16, verse 2, God gave him the definite command not to marry. It's a very interesting thing that Jeremiah is the only individual in the Bible to whom God gave the definite command, don't be married. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, you have a group advised against marrying because of the local persecution and local distress. But Jeremiah is the only definite individual. And one thing that makes it so remarkable is that naturally he's the kind of person that would seem to need a wife. You know, he's just the kind of person that would need a wife if anybody did. And God gave him the command not to marry and made him a sign. And of course, if you read the context, you'll see the reason is this. People would come and say, why don't you marry? Most of the other men married. Men of God married. Why don't you? And he said, because I believe my prophecy. I'm prophesying that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and it would cause great suffering for my wife and for my children if I married. That's the reason for it. But he was the sign of the unmarried prophet. You see, God is dipping into his love affairs to make him an object lesson in his love affairs. Now listen. God won't command you, perhaps, not to be married, but he, in his own way, will make your love affair to be an object lesson. He's got a million one ways of doing it, and it costs you. It's bound to cost you. When you're in love with a person, you just start from the beginning and know that your love affair is going to be costly because God called you in your love affair to be an object lesson. Then the second step is easy. In chapter 24, verses 15 to 18, God did not tell Ezekiel to go unmarried. But he was married, and then you remember Ezekiel 24, 15 to 18 says that in the morning, God told him his wife was going to die. And he says, when your wife dies, don't mourn. Don't mourn. And then that afternoon, that evening, his wife died. He came to him and asked him, oh, why don't you mourn? And you see, the context shows that this is the answer. It's an obvious one. You are to ask when the temple is destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. And just as my wife died on one morning, you are not to mourn when the temple is destroyed. Then on this top line, you know, I want you to write Hosea, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Because you see how this is a climactic object lesson as far as these prophets and their married lives are concerned. First, Jeremiah was told not to marry, and after he was married, God told him not to mourn when his wife died. Then Hosea, in chapter 1, 2, 3, is told to marry a wife of whoredom. Now, what does that expression mean, a wife of whoredom? One of the best ways to show what it means is to compare that with Isaiah 53:3. Isaiah 53:3 predicts that the Lord Jesus will be the man of sorrows. Now watch that expression. See, he's a man of sorrows. What does it mean? It means his life is filled with sorrows. His life is characterized by sorrows. What does this mean, a wife of sorrows? Now, quite apart from your interpretation of the meaning, just get the basic meaning. Wife of whoredom, man of sorrows. Man whose life is filled with sorrows and characterized by them. A wife of whoredom. One whose life is filled with whoredom. A life that is characterized by whoredom. That, of course, is often called the strangest object lesson in the Bible. Strangest object lesson in the Bible. And though I tell you, before you go into the full meaning of it, you can just realize this tugs at your heartstrings. You students know that I'm in favor of object lessons for children, like the Iodine lesson and so forth. But I want to tell you the strongest kind of an object lesson is not some little Iodine lesson that you pick up and show. It's that which tugs at your heartstrings coming from your own life, which is an object lesson. Now, other topics are object lessons, but I'm making this a special heading for Hosea. I love the reference to God. I'm making this a special heading for Hosea because in a climactic way, his preaching is object lesson preaching. My third general impression of Hosea is connected with the letter S. Shocking language. Shocking language. Now, again, it's good that this comes right at the beginning of the minor prophets because it prepares us for that which is to follow. If you get into the spirit of the prophets, then you will be willing to accept shocking language. And you will be willing to use shocking language when God wants you to use it. Now, I'm not trying here to settle all the applications of the principle because anybody can miss a prophet. But young people, have you ever definitely surrendered to the Lord your refinement? You know, refinement is a wonderful thing if it's a weapon in the hands of God. Refinement is a mighty weapon in the hands of God. But unsurrendered refinement is a mighty weapon in the hands of the devil. And here's a good test. Oh, the Bible uses shocking language time and again, and especially in Hosea. And I never will enter into the message of Hosea if I'm not willing for somebody else to use shocking language. And if I'm not willing to use it myself. Very few preachers ever really use shocking language if God wants to use it. Now, please don't abuse it. You can say at any moment, I might use language that's wrongly shocking, sure. But don't throw away your principles because it's subject to abuse. One reason why there's so little conviction of sin today. We all feel that there's just less conviction of sin today than we've ever had before. How many of you sense that? Do you think that, John? It just seems like there's less conviction of sin than there ever is. Of course, only God knows the full answer in the working out of it. God's still active in the world. But I believe one reason is we as God's servants do not use enough shocking language. Now let me give you the main illustration of shocking language which is used by Hosea. The illustration is that these words, adultery, harlot, and whoredom together, occur 25 times in the book. Let me give you the breakdown. Adultery, verses 11 to 14. If you read Hosea 4, 11 to 14, you'll see that the passage begins by talking about physical adultery. Then it continues talking about spiritual adultery, and then it goes back again to physical adultery. Now, do you see one reason why those two ideas are woven together? It's because all physical adultery is spiritual adultery. It's breaking the marriage tie with God. You say, well, unsaved people can't do it. They aren't married to God. Yes, they are, by way of Adam. See, God called all mankind to be married to him. And all mankind is guilty of this very thing. And oh, what strong language it is that the Bible uses. One reason the two are woven together is that the book of Hosea combats the worship of Baal Peor. You'll find that name in the book. B-A-A-L-T-E-O-R. Now, that was one particular aspect of Baal, and it was a highly immoral worship. You realize, you know, that in New Testament days, when the Apostle Paul went around his missionary journey, said one of the main things he had to combat, for instance, when he founded the church at Corinth, that immorality was considered an act of worship. But not only one thought to be wrong, but it was an act of worship. And when men went to the temple to worship their conception of God, they committed a sex act with some beautiful damsel there as an act of worship. Now, we know why the heathen instituted that. It was to make their religion popular by letting it appeal to that which is low down in mankind. But you know what the excuse was? The excuse was that the sex act in worship illustrate your union with your God. You are married to your God. And so when you go to the temple to worship him, you illustrate that marital union with the sex act. So you can see, this Baal Peor worship was very common in Israel at this time. And that's one reason why he weaves these two things together. Physical adultery and spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God. These shocking expressions help us to see the sinfulness of sin. Now, like this other diagram, which I've used with some of you, I think, the other connection is just a step leading downward. Technically speaking, there are these three stages of impurity or immorality. The first is fornication. Now, technically speaking, fornication is impurity on the part of an unmarried person. That's the first stage. Then the second is adultery. Adultery is one step worse because it's not only impurity, it's impurity in violation of the marriage tie. And then the third, on the bottom rung of the ladder, is whoredom. You see, what's the difference between adultery and whoredom? Whoredom is immorality for pay, for a living. A whore sells her body for immoral, impure purposes. Oh, isn't this a striking thing on the sinfulness of sin? Unfaithfulness to God is fornication. But it's more than fornication. It's adultery. But it's more than adultery, it's whoredom. The lust of the Lord. Oh, that's one reason why Hosea is such a wonderful starting point for the prophet. It gives you sin in its most aggravated form. Sin in its most uniform. I like to compare Hosea in relation to the minor prophet with the opening chapters of Romans. Would you say it's accurate to say that the opening chapters of Romans give you sin in its most aggravated form? Do they ever? Do they ever? There are about 40 things mentioned there and listed in Romans 1. Sin in its most aggravated form. You see, Hosea is to the minor prophets as a whole what the opening chapters of Romans are to the book of Romans. Sin in its most heinous, aggravated form. One of the shocking messages of the book of Hosea can be expressed in these words. Every person who departs from God is a person of whoredom. Let me use a shorter word for that. Every person who departs from God is a whore. And here's one great appeal of the book of Hosea. Stop being a whore. Boy, that's shocking, isn't it? You wouldn't want to just pull that out of the hat to preach to the average church, you know, just to try to shock everybody. But that's one reason I like to preach through the Bible. Because you see, if you're preaching right through the Bible, you don't have to apologize for it when it comes. And you know, sometimes a preacher would use language that isn't nearly as shocking as this, and yet he apologizes for it. You go apologizing for it, young people. You take the power out of it. Don't apologize for it. If you believe God wants you, say it and be done with it. Don't ever apologize for a personal illustration or anything like that. You know, you hear a person say, pardon the personal illustration. I have to fight the urge on that constantly. Pardon the personal illustration. If I believe God wants me to give a personal illustration, I'm going on and using my father. And if I believe God wants me to use shocking language, I'm going to do it now. I don't do it every time I preach, because the Bible does. And you say, how are you going to get the Bible? Just preach through the Bible. Just preach through the Bible. And don't be afraid to shell the words when the book shells the words. And oh, does it ever in this connection. It's a tremendous thing to realize that two of the figures for sin which God uses in the Old Testament are leprosy and poison. Now, what do those two familiar figures have in common? Of course, they aren't the only figures of sin, but they're two common figures for sin in the Old Testament, leprosy and poison. Leprosy is commonly regarded as the filthiest thing in the physical realm. And just as leprosy was commonly regarded as the filthiest thing in the physical realm, so poison is commonly regarded as the filthiest thing in the moral realm. And when the Holy Spirit is showing the great sinfulness of sin, he just uses these two things. Leprosy, the filthiest thing in the physical realm. Poison, the filthiest thing in the... Sometimes God gave them real decisions and ever the work was moving on. Some of the officers chided them and said, you don't preach enough on the love of God. Now, I don't know just all that fellow said, and it could have been there was something of a legitimate criticism. But from the context of what I heard and observed, it didn't seem to me it was legitimate criticism. What those folks were saying was that they wanted him to preach more sermons on the brokenheartedness of God, not on the brokenheartedness of God. That's the difference. And one value of Hosea is it shows what real compassion is. It's suffering with God in behalf of sinful man, and it also shows what real compassion is not. Brokenheartedness is very different from chickenheartedness, because one ignores sin, and the other does not ignore sin. Do you realize that some so-called preaching on the love of God tones down the meaning of sin? And people call that preaching on the love of God. Or anything that's the real love of God always tones up the meaning of sin. It never tones down the meaning of sin. Review just a moment. What's the distinctive contribution of Hosea, the greatest book in the Bible on the compassionate, brokenhearted love of God? What's the main thing God's seeking to accomplish in our lives through Hosea? It's to make us compassionate, broken-hearted Christians. Now, let me ask you a question I want to hand you. How many of you have ever definitely, in so many words, offered this prayer? Lord, to the degree I need it, praise my heart that I may enter into the message of the broken heart. How many of you have ever definitely prayed that in so many words? Are you on the prayer? You say, that's pretty key. Sure, it's just to speak to the Bible. Just speak to the Bible. And I urge you young people, preach that to people. You don't know whether they're saved or not. You've got to give them a chance. And you see, we give them but little shreds of truth and nothing that'll really show whether they're willing to accept the message or not. And I guarantee by the Holy Spirit in life, some people will accept that. And I'd rather have two or three accept it than to give a surface kind of an invitation that everybody will outwardly accept. But this principle, you see from all this saying how Hosea is the starting point, the foundation. Man, I just love to start here in the minor prophets. And you say, well, Isaiah's on the first of the prophets. Yeah, but we're not studying that just a minute. We're studying minor prophets, and I want you to see how the minor prophets are just a marvelous unit in themselves. Fifth principle, study Hosea as an example of true preaching. Would you please underscore the statement in this first paragraph? One of the great values of major and minor prophets lies in the fact that these men of God, as preachers of God's truth, are models by which God's servants today can check their own ministry. It's a very sad fact that Christian ministers in general largely neglect the homiletical gold mine which is contained in the major and minor prophets. It should go without saying that every preacher ought to spend much time in these wonderful writings. I want to mention two distinctive principles of preaching which I find in the book of Hosea. The first principle is don't despise emotional preaching. Don't despise emotional preaching. Now you see, the other side of this is don't count on the emotion. You've got to trust God apart from emotion. But oh, don't despise emotional preaching. I read one time a minister who was talking to an effective actor, and he said, I just have to admit, you're more effective as an actor than I am as a preacher. Why? And the actor very quickly gave him this answer. He said, the reason is that I treat fiction as if it were true. You treat truth as if it were fiction. You see the difference? There's no emotional feeling in the thing. That has to come from the inside. Ah, see, if I would stand up here, God would press you with the fact that I feel these things keenly, it would be a farce. And when anybody challenges me on this, I don't try to roll up my sleeves and wave, and I just look to the Lord. Philippians 2:13, the new covenant, and ask him to work it in me. Deep emotional fear. That's your first distinctive principle. Then the second principle of preaching is a principle of life. You'll notice that the preacher's work in the pulpit is related to his life in general. And I don't hesitate to overlap those two in this principle. Second distinctive principle is be willing for your family to share with you in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Be willing for your family to share with you in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. That's one of the main ways in which Hosea is a model preacher. He was willing for his family to share with him in his suffering. Did you know he had there were three children in the family, and it wasn't his bright idea what to name them. In each case, God told him what to name the child. Now the first one was a little boy named Jezreel, J-E-Z-R-E-L. The second was a little girl named Loruamah, L-O-R-U-H-A-M-A-H. And the third was another little boy. The two boys and the girl were mentioned. And this last little boy was called Loruamah.
Now in order to get the atmosphere of this, you've got to remember that in Bible times, they lay great stress on the meaning of names. When you say Loruamah, you don't think of what the word means. When you say Jezreel, you don't think of what the word means. But they did. And I was reading that one time, and I realized that was a costly thing for Hosea to do. You see, he started his children under a handicap. I can give you just a tiny little illustration of it in my own life. You know, my name's Frank, but this is originally, it's Francis, F-R-A-N-C-I-S. I named for my mother, and her name is F-R-A-N-C-I-S. The woman's name, and mine's F-R-A-N-C-I-S. And the boys kidding me so over that thing, I went to Sunday school one time, and they said, we're so glad to have little Miss Francis Sell with us today. And I told Mother, I said, Mother, that's the end of it. I just don't want to be Paul Francis anymore. The boys just kidding me about that all the time. Well, you see, after some time, whether you might call that a handicap or not a handicap, too much of a handicap. I'm very happy with the name for my mother, but you know, as a little boy, I wasn't, because everybody guided me on that. But in one sense, it's a handicap. But oh, look at that. Starting these children off with a handicap. You know what that really means? The E-L on the end is God. And that means scattered by God. And one reason why that name was so striking was that that was the place Jezreel associated with the awful sins of Ahab and Jezebel. And it was a battlefield filled with slaughter. I think a partial parallel to it is somebody who's a Frenchman today who named his child Waterloo. You know, Waterloo is the place where the Duke of Wellington defeated Napoleon. And could you imagine some Frenchman calling his child Waterloo and some person saying, "Where are you going, Waterloo? Hey, Waterloo. Hey, have you met the Waterloo?" You see, you don't have to be a prophet to predict that this kind of thing is going to be costly to your little child. Because particularly if a person preaches the way Hosea preached, people are going to pick on his children. They're going to take it out on his children. You know that. And all I want to say, that's one thing that many preachers have turned back upon. They can't go all the way with the message because it will involve their children. And they just say, we can't involve our children in this. Oh, any true Christian worker realizes those children got to suffer along with the parents. And then the little girl named Lorua, which means not have mercy or unloved, unpitied. And Hosea didn't have to be a prophet to look ahead and realize how people were torn on that. You know, here's a little girl, unloved. And some immoral fellow would say to another, "Look at her, fellas, you better love her, she's unloved." Why, all you have to do is know just a grainful of human nature, or just have a grainful knowledge about human nature to know how they pun on that. Then the last one was not my people, Loanne, not my people. Now, commentators differ as to whether any of these children were illegitimate children. We know one of them was Hosea's own child, Jezreel the first one, because the Bible says in so many words that she bare him a child. That was his own child. But on the next two, the Bible just says she bare a child. It doesn't say she bare him a child. And some think those next two were illegitimate children. Lorua, unfitted and not my people. See, in other words, another word for that is bastard. Not my people. Now, we don't know that these two were illegitimate, but we know this. Because of Gomer's sin, and because of these names, many people would think they were illegitimate. And can't you imagine little Loanne coming along and somebody says, "Oh, here comes a little bastard. Here comes a little bastard." Boy, Hosea was just opening his eyes when he obeyed God to involve his children. Now, take Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the fellowship of suffering. Why is it suffering? Are little children called to know Jesus in the fellowship of suffering? You say, "Now that's for older people, not just little." You have your child's application of it, but do you know one of the main ways in which little children will know Jesus in the fellowship of suffering? It's by suffering along with their parents for suffering for Jesus' sake. You see, the parents, here's the preacher, he really has the heartbroken love of a man like Hosea. And when he does, then his children are going to suffer along with him. That's the main way in which children are going to know Jesus in the fellowship of suffering. Parents, do you definitely pray for your children? That to the degree they need it, God will break their heart. That they might enter into the message of a broken-hearted Lord. Oh, okay, this message will be a good one. Set this out of here now and take it to the Lord. We ask the Holy Spirit just to work in this prayer. In God, not in my particular way, but in God. And he's asking the word of him, thank you, God, and this all in his prayer. Lord, to the degree I need you, Lord, break my heart, that I may enter into the message of a broken heart of God. And Lord, you ask the Lord to work that prayer in you to the degree that if you have children at home, other loved ones, ask God to work that prayer in you to the degree of your will. That to the degree they need, God will break their heart. That they might enter into the message of a broken heart of God.
Jesus' wonderful name.